God's word is utterly infallible. So let's turn to it now in 2 Kings chapter 5 at the beginning. 2 book of Kings chapter 5. One of the great Old Testament stories. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now bands from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means go," the king of Aram replied. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter, I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy." As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he is trying to pick a quarrel with me." When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message: "Why have you torn your robes? Make the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, "Go, wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed." But Naaman went away angry and said, "I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" So he turned and went off in a rage. Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, 'Wash and be cleansed'?" So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him. And his flesh was restored, and he became clean like that of a young boy. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Please accept now a gift from your servant." The prophet answered, "As surely as the Lord lives whom I serve, I will not accept a thing." And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. "If you will not," said Naaman, "please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry. For your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. But may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm, and I bow down there also, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this." "Go in peace," Elisha said. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Naaman. I want to speak to you this morning about Naaman the man. Naaman was a real man. He was a soldier. He had risen to become the commander of the army of the king of Aram, the king of Damascus and its region, in a day when generals led from the front. There's a wonderful story a few hundred years after the days of Naaman about Alexander the Great. His army was besieging a city in northern India, and the siege wasn't going very well. And Alexander the Great somehow leapt up onto the wall of the city, right into the midst of all the enemy soldiers there. And as he leapt, he shouted to his men, "Will you let your commander die? Come on!" And they all jumped up after him, and the city was captured. Naaman was a general. Naaman was victorious in battle. He was a great man in the sight of his master, highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He had led the army of Aram to victory, possibly in the great battle that we read of at the end of 1 Kings, in which Ahab, the wicked king of Israel, was killed, and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, was defeated. Naaman was a proven victorious commander, honored by his king, a tough soldier, possibly wounded many times, but a great man, a planner. Generals have to take in the picture, decide what to do. I think there's a little glimpse, by the way, in this story about how good a general Naaman was. When you get to the end, we'll maybe look at it another day, there's that rather mysterious little incident where Naaman asks for some mules to carry earth back to Syria, and says how he has to go in the temple of Rimmon with his king, but he asks forgiveness for that. Naaman was planning ahead. Even in the moment of his wonderful euphoria, he's been cleansed by the end of the story. He's so grateful to Elisha. He's having this conversation with him. But he's thinking ahead. What are the challenges I will face? Now I acknowledge Jehovah as the only true God. And he immediately identifies one sticking point, one problem area. Do you know, every time the king goes into his pagan temple, I have to go in with him. May the Lord forgive me that. What a great general Naaman was. He foresaw the problems and he had a plan, and he could put it together so quickly. I think if they had, iPads in those days, there would have been a Naaman war game that all the boys in Syria would have played, and their dads too when mum wasn't looking, and everybody knew of Naaman. He was a tough soldier, a great man, a real man. He was a superhero. He was the role model. And this chapter tells a story how that real man became a believer in the God of the Bible. In many ways, that's it. That's the point of this sermon today. And this is a sermon for men. For men who are sitting in this church and are not yet believers. And some men and some teenagers think, well, you know, I'm a man. I'm an important man. I've got a business. I've got a company. I've got this. I work in a tough environment. Building sites or wherever you work, whatever you do. Church, it's really not for men. And maybe you'd be a little embarrassed if some of your colleagues or mates from work to come through the door and see you here. Maybe it's the last thing you say when people say to you on a Monday morning, "Did you have a good weekend?" "Oh, yeah. What did you do?" And you'd no more admit that you'd come to church than that you'd gone shopping with the wife. When we used to go door-to-door visiting in London with the City Mission, several times it happened to me, you'd knock on the door, a man would open the door, yeah, say, oh, we're visiting from the local church, I'll get the wife. And there's that sort of assumption deep in our society. The BBC have some responsibility for this, because it seems to me whenever they show a church service, they seem to show a church which is about 7/8 empty, and the only people there are elderly ladies. Now, tread carefully. I'm not too worried, because none of you here are over 21, ladies. But there are churches like that. But that's the sort of image that so many in the secular world have. And they're saying, hey, real men don't go to church. Real men don't become believers in Jesus. Many years ago, an American counselor called Dr. John Gray wrote a book that has sold 50 million copies. Men are from Mars, women are from Venus. And to put it in those terms, church is on Venus, not on Mars. But this story shows that you can get to heaven from Mars as well as from Venus. Let me just say this. Women that are here this morning, I said this is a sermon for men. That doesn't mean that you can switch off. Because I know that some of you have men in your life, husbands, sons, perhaps fathers, who you would love to be sitting beside you today, and they're not. Well, maybe this will give you something to think about and to use in conversation with them. Certainly it'll perhaps stimulate your prayers. We all need to understand each other better. Last time I was preaching, we looked at the woman of Canaan, the Syrophoenician woman, and the amazing faith that she had. In a sense, this is the partner to that sermon. But it's for everyone who is concerned about men who don't believe in Jesus. Let me press on. I was going to say something else there, but we'll leave that for a Sunday school class. There is a kind of instinctive male aversion, embarrassment about church and religion. Big boys don't cry, and they don't sing hymns either. But look at Naaman. Look at countless others. Men who have become believers and servants of Jesus Christ without becoming any less masculine or male than they were before. I can think of a young man who came to work with us in the London City Mission. His name was Charlie. He'd been in the Royal Marines in all sorts of combat situations. And soon after he left the Marines and he had drink and drug problems, he became a Christian. He was converted through doing an Alpha course. We used him as a city missionary in the Tottenham area, working with the police. And you may remember a few years ago, there was a riot that began in Tottenham, and the London riots spread all over the city after a black guy was shot dead by police in Tottenham. When Charlie heard that there was a riot going on, that buildings were ablaze in Tottenham High Road, he lived just off the high road, he went out late that first evening. And he saw a police car, just an ordinary police patrol car, with a woman constable driving and a young constable sitting in the front, being surrounded by the mob who were trying to set the car on fire. Charlie waded through the mob, got hit on the head with a brick for his troubles, and pulled the policeman and policewoman out of that car and took them back to the station. A real man. A Christian. There's no contradiction. In a way, it's stupid to waste time telling stories like that, because throughout history, men have been Christians just as much as women. Great scientists and academics today are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Businessmen lawyers are believers in Jesus Christ. People in all walks of life, people in every walk of life, are followers of Jesus Christ. Now that's a great lesson, because in a way, unless we attack that deep down assumption, that prejudice, okay, I'll get the wife, you know, when you're not, unless we do that, then you're not going to listen to anything else. And you men are going to be switching off every time a minister starts preaching. I hope the wife's listening. That's not right. So deal with that prejudice. Face up to it. It's a prejudice. It's a lie that Satan uses to keep men in blindness. You can get from Mars to heaven. How? Well, the story of Naaman gives us some great hints, and let me just quickly run over some of those. First thing that we see in this story is that Naaman has a hidden problem, and he has to face up to it. In other words, he has to look at himself and face up to facts. Our Bible puts it fairly starkly, but not as starkly as the Hebrew Bible put it. Verse 1 in our Bible says, he was a great man in the sight of his master. He was highly regarded. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. The but is pretty powerful in English. But in Hebrew, what it says is even starker. It says, a great man in the sight of his master, highly regarded, victorious for Aram, a valiant soldier, leprosy. And the word leprosy is just tagged onto the end of that. You know, it's as if in our days, somebody was summing us up, he's promoted, senior position, very successful, admired by everyone, envied by many, cancer. That was Naaman. There was this hidden problem behind the greatness. There was something that made all the greatness temporary. And in Naaman's heart, worthless. Now, of course, with some of us, it may be something literally like leprosy. Leprosy is not the deadly disease that it once was. A bacterial infection that was horribly mutilate people's faces, would kill the nerves so that they couldn't feel anything. And though people were forever literally cutting off their fingers or burning their feet, losing the use of their limbs because they had no feeling in them to sense hardship, to sense danger. But it was feared, it was infectious, it seems, and so it led to social ostracism. In many countries, still in India, lepers are sent to live in leper colonies. It ruined people's lives. I say today, leprosy can and has been cured in most countries. But we have cancer, we have other things, we have depression, we have all sorts of problems. And men in particular, and I think there's indication that Naaman was typical of many men, don't like facing up to such problems. They don't talk about them. You know, this story doesn't say Naaman was a great soldier, but he had leprosy. And so he called a meeting of his staff team. And he said, boys, I've got a problem. I've got leprosy. Now, what am I going to do about it? Any of you got any ideas? Anybody? Let's use all our intelligence network. Find out if anyone anywhere has a cure for leprosy. I've talked to the king about it. And he's given me, an extra budget to try and solve this problem. You know, Naaman's a great man. He'd be worth spending money on. What we read is there was a little slave girl in the family home. And she said, would that my master went to the prophet who's in Israel. He would cure him. Naaman's wife knew. And Naaman's wife, it seems, had told the little slave girl about it. There's no indication in this story that Naaman had told anybody about it. Is that typical of men? I don't know. I'm wary of generalizations of the genders. We must be careful of that. But all the studies show that, you know, for instance, I was reading a book. There's a book called Malignant Sadness by a journalist called Lewis Wolpert. It deals with depression. And he said that women, when they are faced, typically, if you'll allow that word, when women are placed in a situation which gives rise to some disease or depression or whatever, they respond by self-analysis, crying, and by talking to friends, and many women start keeping a diary of their emotions. This is in stark contrast, says Lewis Wolpert, to men who use distraction to cope with similar problems, ignoring them altogether, or working harder, playing sports, or drinking alcohol. Something about men, maybe it's cultural, maybe it's not, I don't know. But something about men that we don't like facing up, we don't like admitting to things. How many men find that cancers have been diagnosed too late because, oh, they don't like to go to the doctors, oh, they've got a pain, but, oh, never mind, it'll wear off. They're too busy to deal with it. And then when they have personal problems, men often struggle with them. We're not told what was going on in Naaman's mind. We're not told what his mood was as he set out for Israel. But men don't handle those depressive things very well, do they? Robin Williams, the other week, with the onset of Parkinson's disease, committed suicide. Did you know that while depression is hugely more common in women than in men, about twice as high in women as in men, men are much more likely to commit suicide than women? What does that say about the fact that men just don't face up to problems? Naaman, in God's goodness, was faced up to it. Maybe his wife made him face up to it. Now, we may not have problems like that in our lives, but the truth is, we all have an inner problem that goes even deeper than leprosy or cancer. And it's what the Bible calls sin. And it's like a leprosy because it undermines and ruins everything else in our lives. It's like a cancer because sin eats away at our lives. And that's, you know, the first and great part of our message here at church and in the Christian gospel is you've got a problem. Whatever outward problems you've got, whatever business problems, physical problems, whatever you've got an underlying problem that needs to be taken seriously. It's a problem that, if it's left untreated, will ruin everything. It's a problem that makes everything else in your life temporary. Because sin is something that leads to death and to eternal judgment. Naaman faced up to his inner problem. Then we see him on his journey to faith. How do you get from Mars to heaven? Well, Naaman takes some interesting steps. You'd think, great, little girl, where is this prophet? Where can I find him? I'll go straight there. But, oh no, it begins to look like a military expedition or at least a diplomatic event. Naaman tells the master, the king says, I'll write a letter to the king of Israel and tell him to heal you. And Naaman doesn't say, oh, it's not the king, it's the prophet. Naaman, you see, in the ancient world, most religions would assume that the king was a priest because religion was something that each state had, its own religion, its own god, and being king meant that you were there before the God and you made sure the God was on your side when you fought all the other kings. In other words, religion was something you controlled and you used for state purposes. And maybe that's the first step in the journey from Mars to heaven that many of us need to make, especially if we're in sort of professional positions or powerful positions. You say, well, you've got it in the back of your mind that, well, religion is like anything else, like money, like influence. You know, I've got a problem in my life. I know somebody who's got influence. I'll go to him and ask him to pull the strings for me. How much is it going to cost? What's the best hospital to go to get treated for that? What's, you know, I'm feeling a bit in need of this or that. What's the best thing I can buy? Let me get out a loan to do it. And religion comes under the same thing. You know, can I go to church? Which church should I go to? Which church is the, you know, the most effective or the most popular or the most stylish? Formal religion gets you nowhere. All it gets Naaman into is an embarrassing impasse with the king of Israel. The king of Israel tears his clothes in despair. Aram is a stronger power than Israel at the moment. And he says, the king of Damascus wants to start a war. Whoever heard of anything so hopeless as healing a man of his leprosy? And Naaman learns that it's not a matter of going to church, of starting to pay things. You know, I had an old lady in one of my previous congregations, except she wasn't in my previous congregation. She never came to church. But every time I went to see her, she insisted on giving me a dozen eggs. And when I thanked her, she said, oh, well, my old mother used to say, you're never the poorer for what you give the church. And I used to spend the whole way home in my car thinking, what did she say? What did she mean by that? Did she think she was paying me off? You know, 12 eggs, 6 months excuse church. Is she somehow thinking that she can earn heaven by 12 eggs? What's she saying? And how can somebody whose sister was a lovely Christian member in our church, how can somebody brought up in a free church gospel home think that? But you need to look and recognize that false religion, formal religion, gets you nowhere. Only Jesus does. And then very quickly, Naaman had another huge barrier on his road from Mars to heaven, and that was pride. When he got to the prophet's house, instead of Elisha coming out and bowing to him and being respectful and then saying, Naaman, general of the armies, I heal you in the name of Jehovah. And everybody was, instead he gets this message, comes out, a servant comes out and says, oh, you've got to go and wash 7 times in the River Jordan. Now the River Jordan in those days was probably bigger than it is now, but compared to the great rivers of the world, it was just a little ditch most of the year, a muddy, twisting stream. And Naaman is offended. He is full of pride. He wants to add healing to restore him to his comfortable status as a great man. But what he needs is to be humbled to his very core. That, of course, is a breaking point for many people. I will not be humble. He's talking to me as if I'm just like some awful sinner. I'm not some down and out. I'm not some drug addict. I'm a great person. We read of Naaman's story and we think, Naaman, you fool. You're a leper. Don't you realize that? You fool, going away in rage from Elisha? Why on earth, how can you be so stupid? All he's told you to do is go down to the Jordan and wash. You stupid man, letting your pride kill you, literally. And yet, as one writer says, Naaman will stand up in the day of judgment and condemn some of us. You fool, you were sitting there hearing the gospel. All you were called on to do was to admit what you know deep down about your sin and to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. And you wouldn't do it because you were afraid of losing face, afraid of what people might think. Naaman would condemn us. For the truth is, the lower we go, the nearer we come to God. And God's saving power, so to speak, was in that muddy stream of the Jordan, not in the mighty rivers of Damascus. So we see Naaman with his newfound life. Naaman, this great soldier, has not stopped being a soldier. Interesting implications of that. Again, perhaps we'll look at those another time. But Naaman's life has been transformed. The shadow, indeed, the dark cloud, the deadly hidden disease has been dealt with. And all through God's strength, not his. Naaman's wealth, Naaman's influence, Naaman's status had no part in his healing whatsoever. It's very hard for a tough man who's used to standing his own, I don't know, in a platoon of soldiers or in a building crew or in the office. It's hard for such a man to turn to God and say, Father in heaven, I beg you to save me through Jesus. But before God, Naaman was a beggar. And you and I are never more than beggars. Our man's newfound life was in God's strength, not his. It was found in God's word. Look, all he got, he didn't even get to see the prophet. How many people do you meet and say, well, if I saw a miracle, if I could see God, then I might believe. But all of us, like Naaman, find that a messenger comes out from God. And the messenger often doesn't look very much, forgets to put his microphone on the beginning of the service. And you know, we're human, we're failures. And you see the messenger, and you don't see Jesus. But the word brought by the messenger, however weak the messenger is, if that is the word of God, then that is the key to life. And if the muddy waters of Jordan looked contemptible to Naaman, what about the cross of Jesus Christ? The Jews look for some miraculous sign to make them follow God. This is a prophet of God. The Greeks look for some impressive wisdom, sort of thing that you buy in a book at the airport and read about the secret of a successful life. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's what Naaman found. Let me finish with another great man from a little while ago. In the 19th century, one of the greatest scientists whose work brought more help and relief and healing to the human race than almost anybody else in history, Sir James Young Simpson, the discoverer of anaesthetics, the pioneering of a whole new chapter in medical care and medical science. He was asked, Sir James, what was your greatest discovery? And Sir James Young Simpson replied, my greatest discovery was that I am a sinner and that Jesus Christ is my Savior. Naaman found that. May God help you to find it today.